Well, turn with me, if you will, to the book of Luke, and we're going to look in chapter 13 and verses 34 to 35. This is Luke chapter 13, verses 34 to 35. And here we're going to look, open up, examine Jesus's lament here. And this reveals to us that Jesus, who was God in flesh, in his flesh, felt. He had emotions. He knew what it was to cry, to be rejected, to feel hunger, to feel tiredness. And here is where we see Jesus, our God in flesh, who identifies with us. And when he went to the cross and gave his life up for us and rose again from the dead, he had chosen to continue to minister and identify with us. He not only went back into glory where he said, "I sit at the right hand of the Father," he could have gone back and there said, "I've done my task, I've done my job, I've redeemed a seed, I've sanctified them, I've covered them with my blood." No, he chose to do even more than that. He chose to go back into glory and sit at the right hand of the Father and to continue to pray and intercede for us as a high priest. That shows the Father's heart. That shows that God moves heaven and earth not to give up on us. And that is why we show you in the Word of God that you did not choose God, but God chose you. And he calls you and I from the foundation of the world. And thank God he does, because none of us would be here today. And we find that Jesus, who divested himself, who took on human form, flesh, to identify with us, here we see Jesus' expression, his lament, his heart being poured out over his people Israel. He's now soon ready to go to the cross. He knew his purpose, his destiny, and that was that in his life he was being prepared to go to the cross as that living sacrifice. And not once did it show, even in his hour of betrayal, where he deviated from that, but we see how God worked in his life, in his heart, preparing him for that great offering, that you and I might be here experiencing the blessings of that sacrifice. But before going to the cross here, we see a lament that comes in Jesus' heart, a heaviness. And I want to just read this to us in Luke 13, verses 34, 35, and he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to hear to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, we know that this here is being addressed primarily to Israel. Israel now is at the brink of the point to reject their Messiah, their king. And they are rejecting him on the grounds that they see him as a heretic. They see him as a blasphemer because he makes himself equal with God. And Jesus is identifying himself here along with all the prophets that God sent over the centuries, calling Israel to come back, to just bow that knee and repent. But they would not have it. Here we're seeing history being repeated again. And not only might I add that history was repeated there through our Saviour, but history is repeated over and over again right through as you study church history. The same call that went out, the same call that inspired even our Lord by the Holy Spirit to call a people to himself, is the same call that has gone through every century to a remnant that God has called for himself. And it is that same call that speaks out today, now, this moment. The question is, do we hear? Because Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Now, what is hard with that, you see? Now, of course, we know that our wrestling is not with the voice that God calls us. Our wrestling often is not with the word, as challenging as it is. Our wrestling is with us, the flesh, the will. Now, God knows in the house of God that we wrestle with that. That our wrestling so often is not always with powers and principalities and with the devil. It's with us, me, myself. That is where the wrestling is. And this was what God was trying to show the children of Israel. Constantly, even with them 40 years in the wilderness under Moses, he was trying to show that their enemy wasn't so much Pharaoh or whoever was on their tail. Their enemy was themselves. And he says, I've provided for that. Jesus has provided at Calvary for the worst enemy, which is ourselves. Because ourselves, we deceive ourselves. And that is the point. And so here is this great lamentation going forth. And listen to the words. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I sometimes put my name there. Oh, Kim, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you. How often have I wanted to gather you? Like a mother who gathers her hen, her brood, under her wing. There's nothing wrong with putting your name there. I think that's called honesty. And there's nothing wrong with honesty. Let's be honest. We've got nothing to hide. And what have you certainly got to lose? Nothing. But here it is. But he says, you are not willing. Now, what that actually means in the Greek, it actually means you didn't want to. And there's the free will. There's the emphasis, you see. So what do we do with our free wills? What do we do with these wills that wants to do God's will, and yet we find there's another will that wars against it? And of course, that's the Apostle Paul's teaching in the book of Romans. Romans 7. He says, I want to do the law of God, but there's another law in me that wars against it. Who can deliver me, a wretched man that I am? We think that the great apostle was infallible. There's no one sitting here who did what he did. Not one. And he's quite clear in showing what he did. He not only was instrumental there, standing back, watching the stoning of Stephen, but he also haled many Christians into prison, some of which were put to death. Do you not think that their blood was on his hands? There's not one of us here. Can you imagine when he came to Christ on that road to Damascus and his eyes was open? Can you not imagine for all those years that wrestling going on inside him, that guilt? Of course, he wouldn't be able to write what he had written unless that come out of experience. And he had come into that place, Romans 8:1, he had to settle it. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Did he feel any different? No. Was that condemnation left? No. What did he do? He settled it. And that's all God asks us to do. No matter how you feel, what your track record is, you've let the Lord down, you've forsaken him. We've all done it. Before we point the finger at the disciples, we've all done it. But somehow, some way, you have to just settle it. Because we have to walk by faith and not by sight. Because if we walk by sight, it is utterly hopeless. It is ridiculous. Believe me. So this faith walk that God wants us to walk does work. And that is where we please him. And you see, we're going to find that nothing is going to work in the natural to respond to our faith. The spirit of this age, the devil, I might add, isn't going to appeal to our faith walk. On the contrary, every step of faith we take is completely contrary, is against us. We're a people who are swimming upstream. Absolutely. And we know you get that, you know those old salmon, the way they spawn, don't they? They do it by swimming upstream. They're doing something that's contrary against them. Why do they do that? Because it's that very challenge, swimming against the stream, that causes them to multiply.
Amen.
That's impossible in the natural. And so it's the same with us. As we're persecuted, as the devil throws the book at us, so we multiply. Same with the children of Israel. As the taskmasters, the Egyptians, were putting that more and more pressure on them, what were they doing? Multiplying. And the midwives said, we can't come against this, when they went to Pharaoh. And so it's exactly the same with us. It's in our trials, it's in our tests, it's in our pressures that we find we multiply. We grow bold in the faith. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul was doing. And he could boldly write that with his experience. Because he had settled that God had called him, God's hand was on his life, he could not deny his experience, and he settled that. And you can't deny your experience. You can't deny that God has opened your eyes. You can't deny that God first loved you. To do that is to live a lie. And we all try and live a lie, don't we? We all try and go off in the world and think that the world has got its answers for us and so forth, and we come back and find it hasn't. We get more and more miserable. And praise God we do. Hallelujah. Do you know why? Because you don't belong to it. You're sojourners passing through. God's just keeping you here and me to perfect us. That's all it's for. But you can't put your life and heart and affections in this world. Because it just doesn't have the answers. You see? And that's what we wrestle and we battle with. The Apostle Paul did exactly the same. Our Saviour, Jesus, battled as well. But he overcame. And so here we see this great lamentation now. Here he is. He's come to his people. He has come as king to redeem Israel. But they are rejecting his first advent. And of course, we know the story that through Israel's rejection of their Messiah, their king, has as a result meant that you and I sit here today blessed by the mercy of God. Because in Israel's rejecting a Messiah, we have a place now in the house of God.
Amen.
And when he has done this work in the house of God, then he will turn back to his ancient people and he will restore them. And we are now right on the brink of restoration. This is why I hold heartedly that we are in the times of restoration. Israel is now a nation after almost 2,000 years. A remnant is going back. The temple is on the brink of ready to be rebuilt. We're now seeing restoration taking place. We're now on the brink of a World War III soon to loom up. And believe me, it's going to. All you're hearing at the moment is this building up of peace, peace, peace. Trying to build a utopia, a peace, peace. But Jesus said, peace, peace, then sudden destruction. And it would almost look as though the devil has got away with it, coming as an antichrist, the type of prince of peace. And then Jesus says, then sudden destruction. We're on the brink of it. Israel is God's calendar. It is telling us the time and the season that we are in. And so it is what God does with Israel, God does with the church, and what God does with the church, he does with Israel, because both are moving together. And all, when Jesus comes, will be one, and there'll be neither Greek, Jew, bond, free, we will all be one then in Christ. We now by faith, that's why we worship in spirit and in truth, we now appropriate that by faith. Israel yet is to come into that. She's to experience that. But God has to open her eyes to that. And God had to open your eyes, my eyes, to see that. And so here Jesus laments. Why is he lamenting? Because they refuse to see. They refuse to do it God's way. They are offended by their king, born in a stable, coming into Jerusalem, riding on an ass. They are offended because they don't want that. They wanted a political leader. They wanted someone who got power, someone you could recognize, you could look up to and worship. That's what they wanted. And they could not accept that God was presenting their Messiah crucified, risen. And Christians are offended, or professing Christians can be offended by the same thing. How do I mean by that? By the way that God reveals himself, the way he works with us, the way he manifests, the way he works other than what man does. God says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And at times we still battle with that one, don't we? And yet when we see God work and he comes up and how he does it, you think, well, only God could do that. Only God. Man would have thought that one up in a million years. He does. Because God's showing us he's sovereign. God's showing us he's not interested in man's wisdom, man's pride. Not interested in that. Doesn't work that way. That's why he works in ways other than men. And so what he was appealing now to Israel's history. He said, you've killed the prophets, you've stoned them, I've sent them to you one after the other, after the other. You didn't want to hear. Here now is my son, and you don't want to even want him, and you're about ready to crucify him as well. And here he laments. And now he gives this wonderful analogy. Here he's showing the tenderness of God, his heart. What he's showing here now is a hen with her chicks. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever seen a hen, how she puts her wings out and those little chicks go under there and they're quivering, and how she's protecting them from the predator? What is that telling us? That is telling us how God, under the new dispensation, in the church age, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, God says, I'm now going to come to you and I'm going to deal with you and love you and draw you in just like that mother hen does under my wings. This will be the age of grace. This will be the age of mercy. You will now see my tenderness, my heart. That is the love of the Father. And that's why we cry out, Abba, Father. God's love, his heart, his tenderness, his patience over you is overwhelming. And I find that it is in my rebellion, my stiff neck, when I disobey God and I'm expecting him to thrash me and to deal with me like that. No, he doesn't. What does he do? He says, my wings are there. Come back. Come back. I think it's that breaks me. It's that works obedience in me. Not in legalism. Not in whipping people over the back. No, that's not how you get people's attention. God knows that. God knows that we're a stiff-necked, rebellious people. But he said, I'll deal with you with love. I'll deal with you in tenderness. That is what my church, my people will be. That is what fellowship will be built up upon. Tenderness, mercy. As you have been forgiven much, so we forgive each other. That we too are long-suffering, forbearing with one another, believing the best for one another. It's easy to criticize. It's easy to see the weaknesses and so on. It's easy to condemn this church, which some have done. No, this is his heart. And that's how he came to Israel. He came bearing his heart out to them. And that God could do no more. And the very fact that Israel was chosen by the Abrahamic seed is their hope. Because what God is doing here, he can't give anything else other than his son. There's nothing else he can give. He's given everything else, and they've destroyed that, got rid of that. And so here he's given them the very best, and he says, I'll offer him up to redeem you, which he did. And they even rejected that. And the very fact that Israel is restored as a remnant is because God made covenant with Abraham. She wouldn't have survived otherwise. Thank God. There's the mercy of God. There's the mercy of God. He said, out of all nations, I have chosen you. What was God choosing Israel for? To be custodians of the revelation of God, to teach the nations. They failed their priesthood. They failed their teaching. They failed that they were going to be an example to teach those other pagan nations. They didn't want it. So God says, I've handed it over now to the church. God says, you be those examples. You live this walk. Let the world out there see that I have a remnant. He has handed that over to the church. That is why we believe there's a promised land to enter in. Israel failed it. Now it's given to the church. And she's about to ready to enter in. And that will be the end time restoration, the greater works manifested, the apostolic faith being restored to the church, body ministry, the church coming out of Babylon, corruption, bondage, a remnant again set apart unto God. Where is that remnant to be found? Not in all these so-called revivals that you see. Where is God's true remnant to be found? In the wilderness. Because he said, that's where true worship will be. That's where I go and prepare a place for you. That's where I'll preserve you. How foolish. That's why we look foolish to a lot of churches. That pathetic little bunch. Look at them. Just believing, you know, that they're right with God. I'm sorry, but that's a lot of their opinion. Because they're Laodicean. They're lukewarm. God has been calling much of the church to repentance, to get their act right, and they don't want it. Making the same mistake that Israel's making. You see? But God's got a remnant. It's called the Philadelphian church in the book of Revelation. Hasn't got much. Is little. Weak. But loves Jesus. Holds on to that name and his word. He's only got a few. Praise God, this church is bigger than what Jesus had. He had 12 and they all left him at his betrayal. Thank God he restored them back. Hallelujah. That's why I know I keep saying this. Thank God when Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, there am I. I tell you, if he said where 2,000 or 3,000 are gathered together, we wouldn't have a chance. I can tell you that now. No, God hasn't got it wrong. He hasn't got it wrong over your life. He hasn't got it wrong over this church. He's in control. Even the experiences he's allowed us to go through. And sometimes you think, Lord, why did he let me go through that? Why did I have to go through whatever it is? Sometimes you can't answer that. But God knows. But I'll tell you something, if you love the Lord, the time you come out of the other end, you're a different person. You're delivered. And that's the point. And this is what God wanted to do with Israel. And so you see, there should come in this, in our hearts, this cry. Lord, you know, do whatever it takes. Just deal with me. Get me right. Let my heart be right for you so that you can inhabit me. And he'll do it. And let's face it, let's be honest, even when God does chasten us, it's only just for a season. And you know that he loves us. He's not like our heavenly fathers, our earthly fathers. No, he loves us and he deals with us always in love. And you know, he restores us back a lot quicker than we even realize. A lot more than what we would do. We would hold it against someone a lot longer than he does. And he brings us back into his presence. Wonderful. Wonderful. No, so he says, I wanted to gather you as my brood, to bring my young under my wings, to protect you. Now, what is this protection? Well, this protection is obviously not only our salvation, is our redemption, but you have to take the whole of the Word of God. This protection is also the house of God. God has got us here today because this is a sign of his protection. This is a sign of his wings. So he brings us under his banner. He brings us under his anointing. So that he can speak to us. So that we can fellowship. So that where two or three gather together who worship him in spirit and in truth, there he can manifest himself to us. There again is his provision, his protection. That is why we need brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to minister the life of God to each other. That is what he's ordained. And here, this is what God wanted to do with the nation of Israel. They were his type of church. That word ecclesia, that called out assembly. That's what you are now. We are called out to assemble together in his presence and to be standing upon the rock of Christ. Not upon a rock of a denomination. They're not going to stand. Not that a church that's headed by man. That's idolatry. No, a call out people who stand upon the rock. That's why I say you're baptized into the church of Jesus Christ. You are baptized to function. You are a gift given to the church to function. An ear, an eye, an arm, a hand. Like the whole body that works and functions together. You see. You don't join it. You are baptized into it. You are placed into it by the Holy Spirit, by the new birth. That's the whole point. That's the function of the church. That's why I'm a great believer. The church is being restored back to apostolic power and faith and anointing. It's lost it through the centuries. But now in these last days, through the outpouring of the Spirit, he's now restoring the church back to apostolic faith. What a blessing that we might be perfected. Coming into maturity. Ephesians 4. God has placed the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher for the maturing, perfecting of the saints. Amen. That we might function. That we might mature. That we might stand. That we pray one for another. That we encourage one another. That's what it's all about. It's God's family, you see. God's called out peculiar people. What does it say in Psalm 17, verses 7 to 9? I want to just bring this emphasis of what I've been looking at here in Luke 13. Psalm 17. Psalm 17, verses 7 to 9. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in God, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. There, the revelation of it was coming right back under Old Covenant. Again, this idea of this mother chick, the hen over her brood, preserving, keeping. But notice what the psalmist says, keep me. How many of us ask God to do that? Keep me. Preserve me. The great prayer that Jesus gave. Deliver us from evil. What are we saying there? Deliver me, Lord. Keep me. Keep me for myself. Now, is God going to turn his ears on that? Is he going to say, I'm not interested in what you said? God forbid. He said, if you mean that, I'll do that. I'll keep you. I'll preserve you. It may be a rough ride. It may be a bit of deliverance. It might be a bit of chastening from now on. But he said, you've asked me to do it. I'll do it. Absolutely. And he pleaded with Israel to get that out of them, to ask him. But they would not. They would not. That pride. They would not. So much of our trials that we go through can be avoided if we ask God to do that. But also our trials can be to open our eyes that we can see. And so we see from Jesus' lament how he was wooing Israel. But he knew they were going to reject him. And that must have been pretty hard. Like many times the prophets knew before ever they were called of God, God prepared them. And we know that a lot of the prophets, God said to them, I'm going to send you, but I've got news for you, sadly. They ain't going to hear you. But they still had to go. They still had to face the consequences. That's hard. Jesus is doing exactly the same in his prophet ministry. He knows full well they're not going to hear. But he's still prophesying, he's still calling them. There's still a heartbeat of God reaching out to that rebellious people. He's knowing full well that by what he says there, they will be the ones who will hand him over to be crucified. Wow, that has to be God. That has to be God. And so you see, as a hen who looks after her chicks, that is how he challenges us. And God always challenges us on our free will. Why does he do that? Because God doesn't want robots. That's why. God is not in control. He doesn't work in a controlling way like nations do, like history has shown us. Governments, nations, communism, controlling the people. What does that create? Simply rebellion. Some of you under parents, some have probably been controlled. God doesn't do that. That's why we have a free will. And he says, do you want it? You see? And even if you hand your will over, he says, doesn't he, in Philippians, I will work in you both to will and do for my good pleasure. So we'll work that will. When you realize your will doesn't want to do it. And it does. Lord, I don't want to do this. Lord, I don't want to give this up. I've had to tell God there's things in my life. I don't want to give it up. I enjoy it. I enjoy it too much. But I know it doesn't please you. Help me. Just work it, whatever it takes. I believe you're big enough, great enough, and you can do it. As you're not God otherwise. And he can, and he will. And he can prove he's God. And when you get delivered and you come out the other end, you'll say, how did God do that? How did he work that? But he has. Because I'm a new man. I'm a new creation. I'm changed. It no longer holds me anymore. We're all held in certain areas in our lives. And do you know what that's called? The giants of the land. When Israel was about to go in and possess the land, they got wind, didn't they, of a few of the elders who come back. Oh, the giants, they're so big. And the fear started and it got around just like it does those who are not really in faith, trusting. Joshua and Caleb, what are they? Another spirit, we're told, rose up and said, listen, We're well able to take those giants of the land. We haven't come thus far. Has God made a mistake? No. But they would not listen. They're about ready to stone them and stone Moses and raise up new leaders. And God intervened. And God said, that is enough. I'll raise up now a new seed through Joshua, Caleb. And they perished in the wilderness, the children of Israel. And he raised up a new generation. And here we have today now, this new generation raised up, not by man, not by denomination, but by the Spirit of God, ready, poised to go in to take the giants of the land. What are those giants at the moment? They are the giants that are opposing those weaknesses in your life. And they're saying, you can't overcome. You can't walk with God. See, you're held, you're paralyzed. What report are you going to listen? Are you going to listen to all that? Or are you going to say, yes, my life's a mess, but my God who loves me has already overcome those giants. And I am well able to enter in and take the land. This is why the church at the moment is ineffective. Because every time those giants boo, they run. Story of Goliath. What do I mean? Those giants in your life. Every time they've tried to frighten you and you retract, you can't enter in and take the land. You take the land by simply moving with God. And that's what the Apostle Paul did. He said, I'm going to take the land because there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, which is what the devil tries to keep us in, but those who are after the Spirit. What does he mean, those who are after the Spirit? He simply means, have you legally been born again? That's what he means. He means that have your sins been forgiven, and you have a revelation of that, you have a revelation of God in your life, your eyes are being opened, that is a work of the Spirit. That's what he means. He's not talking about the state of your life and what it's in, because we're all in a state when God found us. He's saying, are you going to simply settle it? And just start moving and walking forward. Because what you do, as you start to walk and move by faith, those very giants that are in your life, the very giants that are in the promised land, which is for you and me, have to retract. Because they can't touch you. They can't kill you. And that's what Joshua and Caleb was trying to tell the children of Israel. They may be big. They may look, you know, as though intimidating, but they cannot touch us. How do we know they can't touch us? How do you know that the giants even in your life can't touch you? Because the Bible tells us Satan can simply now only go about like a roaring lion. All he does is make a noise, as a lion does. Boom, and we run. He can't touch you. Those claws have been dealt with at Calvary. He serves you. The Bible tells us he's your master. He is under your feet. When are we going to learn this? As I keep saying to you, why is the analogy of a lion told us? Because the lion, out of all animals, has the biggest cry and can be heard up to over 2 miles away in the jungle. That's right. Absolutely. Lion of Judah. And so the lion, he can roar with that big sound. And Satan does exactly the same. But that is all he can do. He can't touch you. You are redeemed, you are sanctified, you are a new creation in Christ. Christ has paid the debt for you. He can't touch you.
Wow. Amen.
And all God is trying to deliver you and I from is fear, from those giants that try to growl and get us to run back. And one day you're going to wake up and you're going to say, enough. I'm sick of this. I'm sick of this retreating. I'm sick of running back. No more. Because it drops from here to here. Suddenly you realize, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Amen. See, God doesn't give up on us. It may take a lifetime. This whole walk does take a lifetime. I mean, you read in the Bible, you read the saints, it took a lifetime to bring them maybe to do 6 months of ministry. I mean, look at Jesus alone. I mean, 30 years, he was roughly being trained. About 2.5 to 3 years was his ministry. 80 years for Moses, just living in the desert, looking after a few sheep. But boy, was God training him. Same in our lives. It takes a whole lifetime. You think nothing is achieved. No, here's this wonderful analogy. The love of the Father, just waiting there, patient. Just come back under these wings. Because that's where you're happy. That's where you're protected. That's where your peace is, you see. But God has got Israel's history graphically detailed in the Word of God as a warning and a teaching to us. Because what we saw coming out of her was a pride, an independent of spirit. I am going to do it my way. And sadly, most who leave the assembly go with that same spirit, pride. And they try to say, God has told me, the Spirit has told me this, you know, and so forth. And all that's coming out is just that pride. I want to do it my way. And we can't. We can't do it our way because we get lost. And do you know why we get lost? Because we're sheep. And sheep are stupid. They are. If you've never seen sheep, you go to a farm somewhere and you sit for an hour and you watch sheep. It's good education. They're as daft as they come. They really are. And that's what God says. That's what you lot are like. And that's why you need the great shepherd, Jesus, to lead us, to guide us. You see? So here we see what the Holy Spirit will do. And what will he do? Well, here we go. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Hebrews 13, verses 20-25. Here we speak. Here it reveals Paul's letter to the Hebrews. Here, his farewell, his benediction here. And what does he say here in verse 20-25? Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will. Listen to the wording here. Working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Now that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly, greet all those who rule over you and all the saints, those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Listen to that great benediction. What is he? Let's just look at it again, back, particularly in verse 21. Make you complete. That actually means it makes you whole in mind, body, spirit. Complete, equipped in every good work, you see, that pleases him. To do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So he's working it in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And what is the revelation of your walk, your stand, your walk with Christ? Is exactly the same what John the Baptist said when he saw the Messiah, when he saw Jesus. He said, now I decrease, that he increases. And that's what he's working. He says, I decrease now, that Christ in me increases. He doesn't want my ideas. He doesn't want my rebellion, my pride, everything. He's come to take over. That's what it means. The Holy Spirit who comes to baptize us, the Paraclete who moves alongside, he's the one to come to take over. And that's why we now can enter that rest by faith. For no longer do we strive. He's come to take over, because he's not wrong. He never gets it wrong. He says, I'm going to lead you. I'm going to guide you. I will lead you to the waters of life. And so on. What a wonderful message. What a wonderful life. You no longer to strive anymore. You no longer to try and work it out yourself. And you've got to do it. He says, he's come along now to take over. All he says to you, do you want to decrease? That I may increase. And if you want that, he says, I'll do it. That's why this message is a good message. That is why there's nothing like the gospel. It is the greatest message that can be ever given to man. It really, really is. What does it say in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2? Romans 12, 1 and 2. What does he say here? We all know this very well, but we need to read it. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, hallelujah, praise God, it's the mercy, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There you go. He opens up, he says, the mercy of God. So the mercy of God will work with you that you can present yourself as a living sacrifice. Why does he say you present yourself as a living sacrifice? Because you can't present anything more than yourself. Can you not? What else can you present? You can't. When you present yourself, it means you presented your heart, you, the self, the whole man. I have given myself on that altar. Then what is the blessing of that? Verse 2. And he says, then do not be conformed to this world. But he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's where he begins to work. Because our battle is in the mind. That's where our battles are. That is where Satan suggests. That's where he tries and holds us. And he says, I'm now going to transform you. And that transforming means I'm going to heal you. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to work my mind, my heart, in you, so that you can discern, that you can hear the shepherd's voice. You can do it. And he's starting to deliver us. This is why I so often say, when you get under the anointing, you get under the anointed word of God. Very often we're receiving deliverance right where we're sitting in our seat. And very often that deliverance is simply a change of thinking. Oh yes. Where have I been all these years? There's the deliverance. I get that constantly. I think, where have I been? How can I've read that 50 times and suddenly I've seen it tonight. That is it. The transformation of my mind. Being changed. Conformed to the will of God. There's my deliverance. I'm no longer held any longer in that wrong thinking. I've now got God's thinking in that. He does it for his glory. What for? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so that is where the warfare is in the mind. The Apostle Paul knew that, as I bring this to a close now. Finally, Romans 7 verses 8 through to 8:1. He was going through exactly the same, battling in the mind held. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a scribe. He was a hypocrite. He knew all the law. He knew how to condemn. He knew how to hold them by the law of the word of God, but he didn't know God. He's got to get delivered from all that. We tend to think the Apostle Paul was so supernatural, so different, that he walked a different plane. He might have been walking a plane specially to God, but I tell you what, he still went through the same we go through. How do I know it? Because I read things like this. Here we are, Romans 7, verse 18. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I do, or what I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He called it exactly what it was, sin. Didn't try and cover it up. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. A wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That is his conclusion. He says, I'll repeat it here. Here's his conclusion about his battle. I thank God then, through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He saw two laws, two members, two warfares going on. He didn't try and cover it up. He said, I'm failing because what I know I should do, I can't do. Because the flesh gets the upper hand every time. Know that? Of course you do. But listen to it. He says, am I going to end there? Is that going to be my confession? Is that what I'm going to stay at after all these years walking? Or am I well able to enter into the promised land and take those giants in my life? Of course he can, and here it is. Verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He said, I will not be held by condemnation by this, because that condemnation makes me run. It makes me retract. It makes me go back. That's exactly what condemnation does, because I can't live it. I can't walk it. No. He says, I am a new creation in Christ. My experience on the road to Damascus was real. My eyes were open. I didn't seek it. God found me. Therefore, I'm settling it, and I'm just going to go on and walk it. That's what he did. And he was able to write that. And that is our hope. Because if you look at it in the flesh, it's hopeless. None of us can be saved. We're all a rum lot. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. That's why it says in the epistle, if you say you haven't sinned, you're a liar. And you've got a lot of people going around who don't think they sin. Pious. A sinless perfection. Piety. Pious. Hypocrites. That's what Jesus prophesied the woes to. That's what the scribes and Pharisees were saying. And he said that bondage that you live by, you're trying to put it upon those people as well. And you can't even walk it. He said you're not even saved, and even your converts you try and make aren't saved. That's what churches do today. Because they're not saved, even their converts are not saved. What did Jesus call it? He said, you're blind leaders of the blind. Thank God he's opened our eyes. Thank God that you don't have to walk in that hypocrisy and blindness. Praise God. And here he is, depicting showing himself, just like that mother hen. Come on, get under my wings. Get secure. Just keep there. Just stay there, and I'll bring you home. That's a good message, is it not? I think it is. I think it is. I think it's wonderful. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you. Words are inadequate sometimes. Father, it burns in our heart. It wells up the joy, the peace, the blessing. Sometimes words can't express when you speak into our lives, that you give us hope. Lord, we've all fallen short. We battle, Father, at times. At times seems the enemy gets the upper hand and how he can condemn and hold us down. But Lord, you've shown it there. We just settle it. There isn't that condemnation in my life because Christ first loved me. And that's the good news of the gospel. Salvation wasn't up to me. I couldn't do it. He paid the price. And Father, the question that you always keep telling us, has God made a mistake over your life, my life? No. He never makes mistakes, no matter how bad it looks. And so, Father, keep us under your wings. Don't let us go. Father, we desperately need your love. We need to hear the shepherd's voice encouraging us, wooing us on. Father, we're all of us in still in great need of deliverance, that change of mind, bringing those things down into the conformity and the will of God, those habits, those habitual habits in our lives. Father, you break them in the name of Jesus, and you will. And so, Lord, we thank you today for this meeting. Thank you for bringing us here. Thank you, Father, for this fellowship. Thank you for wanting to take your place, your head, over this body. Lord, we praise and we thank you for this. And Lord, I pray your blessing, your preservation upon each of my brothers and sisters. Be with them through this week. May the joy of the Lord be their strength. For we ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
I'm forgiven. I am fathered by the true and living God. I'm accepted.
There's no